Just a word about prison ministry. New Life Prison Ministry marks correspondence courses from prisons, thank you, Joe, across Canada. And this year they're projected to mark 17,000 courses that inmates have done. Of course, there's other organizations that send out courses as well, but that's Emmaus and Navigator courses, so 17,000 of them. That's a lot of students doing Bible study courses. I've marked this year over a dozen advanced courses. Those are courses based on Bill Bright's books or other type of books where all the answers are written as opposed to multiple choice. And some of the ones I've marked were from notorious criminals in Canada, people that probably would never ever come in a place like this, but in prison they've had time. And by the time I mark the courses, it means that they've done 60 or 70 Emmaus courses by the time a course comes to me. And so it's amazing. And if you take these people at their word, the Lord has done an amazing work in some lives. For a matter for prayer, if you think of it, you know, Sean is a chaplain for a hockey team in Rouen and another one here in Timmins. And I'm a chaplain for the Kirkland Lake Gold Miners. They're in the same league as the Timmins Rock. And if you think of it, on Tuesday night, we're having the whole team and the coach to our house for supper. And my son-in-law, Mitch, is going to give his testimony to the team. I had a luncheon 10 days ago, and 15 guys came for lunch and a Bible study. And the kids that couldn't come that are in high school asked if they couldn't do it in the evening so they could come as well. And so next month we'll do another one, and Bill Butters, who spoke here last year, will speak by Skype to the whole team early November. So if you think of it, pray for Sean's ministry and for that ministry, especially this week on Tuesday, if the Lord brings that to mind. Let's turn our Bibles again to the book of Haggai. And so we're in chapter 2 this evening, so go to Matthew and work back. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai in chapter 2 comes right after chapter 1. And just for plainness, for help. Now, let me give you a few dates. I know many of you don't like dates unless there's food involved, but it sort of maybe helps just to get the sense of what's going on. Jerusalem, Israel was first captured in the year 605. So that's when Nebuchadnezzar came, and that's when Daniel was taken captive. In 538, after the Persians came in, it was actually on October 13th of 539 that Babylon fell from being controlled by the Babylonians to have been taken by the Persians. And so after the Persians took over, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. They started rebuilding the foundation of the temple in 635, so 70 years after the first capture. But then they stopped for 15 years, and they started again in 520. And it was a four-year building project, so they finished in 516. Well, the temple was destroyed in 586, so another 70-year period before the dedication of the temple. And so sort of unique that you have these 70s. God had said the land would lie desolate for 70 years as a result of their disobedience to the Lord and his commands. And so you have these 70-year periods. Now, just a thought about the destruction of the temple. In 586 and again in AD 70, it was destroyed on the same day of the year, on August 9th, both times. Now, that's rather unique, I would think. In fact, the second time, when Titus was the Roman general, he gave specific instructions not to destroy the temple, but one of his soldiers threw some firebrand into a storeroom and it caught on fire. And so the gold band around the top melted down through the rocks and they dismantled the whole temple, just as the Lord said it would happen. But again, same day of the year, August the 9th. In fact, if you were to Google things that happened to the Jews on August the 9th, you would find a whole list of things. The Holocaust started then. The Spanish Inquisition started August 9th. Jews were banished from Britain August 9th. And so lots of things, for whatever reason, happened on that day of the year. So when Haggai stands up to speak here, his first message that we looked at this morning on August the 29th, they've just commemorated the mourning period for the destruction of the temple. So their thoughts have been about that and what they've lost and missed and all of that. And so when Haggai stands up and says, you know, you're saying it's not really the right time to do God's work. And you've been busy, you've been occupied with building your houses, beautifying them. In fact, you used the material that was given to you from Cyrus, you've used it to build your own houses, to beautify your own houses. And now he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, it's time you go to the mountains and gather some wood. You're going to have to go get your own material now because you used the material that you were given. So that's the challenge. They're thinking about the temple. Haggai has this 50-second sermon. 50 seconds, not a 50-second sermon. 50 seconds, and it's remarkable. So the stage is set. They're responsive. Why did they respond? We saw this morning. They respected. They had reverence. It was the word of the Lord. And so, no, it's God speaking to us. Then they obeyed, and the Spirit worked within them. Twice we read that the Lord stirred up their spirit. There was an inner working of the Spirit of God in them. And so they got to work. 23 days after that first sermon on August the 29th, on September 21st, they started working on the temple. And so now they're working away on the temple, and we come to chapter 2, and there's a bit of introduction. But the sermon really starts in verse 3, his next sermon, and just goes down to verse 9. Now, chapter 1 was exhortation. It's time to do something. You say it's not a good time. He says, no, this is time to think about this. It's time to get working. So it's an exhortation. They were experiencing a false sense of contentment. They thought, well, we're doing okay, we're investing, our houses are looking good. But God says, no, it's not really what you think, and all the work and effort's not amounting to all that much. And so the thought in chapter 1 was consider your ways. Think about the life you're living, all you're investing in, what's coming of it, and that type of thing. Now in chapter 2, he's going to give us a message of encouragement because they start to work. And this first message is on October 17th, after they've been working for almost a month on the temple. And the thought here might be consider God's ways. Chapter 1, consider your ways. Think about where you're going. Chapter 2, when they get to work, they say, well, consider God's ways and the blessing that follows. So let's just think of this this sermon on October 17, and we'll just read from verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations and fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So they've been working for almost a month, and as they work away, those who were older and had seen how spectacular Solomon's temple was are probably a little, you know, discouraged, out of joint a bit, thinking, this is not going to be anything like that. Now, of course, by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene, Herod worked on that temple, the same temple that they're building, for 46 years, and it became spectacular as a result of that work and energy. But you can imagine these are just refugees who've returned from Babylon, and they've used the material the king gave them, so they're gathering material, and they start to build. And as they look at it, they say, well, it's not much. What good can come from this? Remember this morning we looked at Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, it says, do not despise the day of little things. And so perhaps that was true here. It just looked like a little things. There's a hymn, I don't know if we've ever sang it here, it says, little is much when God is in it. And so it didn't look like much, but God wants to encourage them. And you know, that can be true in our life. People, you know, have been faithful in the things of the Lord year after year after year, and sometimes you see few results, little fruit. Sometimes you think, is it worth it? Should we keep on going, keep on doing? Should we remain faithful? Now, sometimes we have to evaluate what we're doing and say times have changed, the culture's changed, things have changed. But the thought is that when we're serving the Lord, there is value in being faithful. And we don't know the outcome. That's what the Lord's going to say in the balance of this message. You don't know what the Lord is doing. You don't know the full outcome. So he says to these people, you know, it doesn't look like much what you're doing. But he says, don't worry, be strong, because he says, I am with you. Work, I am with you. So it's God's work. And so we can take comfort in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that we are workers together with him. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're told to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You don't know the outcome, but he says, keep on going. And that's been true over history. You think of a story like the conversion of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody could neither read nor write. He was illiterate. As a young man, he lived in Boston, worked in his uncle's shoe store. He attended a congregational church, and the Sunday school teacher felt exercised to go and share with D.L. Moody. And if you read the story, he paced up and down in front of the shoe store thinking, this is not worth it, this is not going to go anywhere, he's not going to listen, nothing's going to come of this. But he got up enough courage, and he went in and witnessed, and D.L. Moody came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He applied for membership at the church he was attending, and they refused him. He didn't know anything. He couldn't answer any of the questions. He didn't go to Christianity Explored. He didn't know anything yet. After 1 year, he applied again. He failed again, but they said, well, he's faithful. And so they received him into their fellowship. Well, D.L. Moody went on to preach to more people in the world at that time than any other person in history. And so if you'd looked at that Sunday school class and asked that teacher, well, what's been accomplished? And I said, well, D.L. Moody got saved. Well, he can't read, he can't write. If you read some of the stories of his life, his ability to butcher the English language was legendary. He wasn't fluid, but yet God used him. And so that Sunday school teacher will get to heaven and find out there's, you know, there's thousands of people there as a result of his faithfulness. Little is much when God is in it. You know, if you're here from a British heritage, there's a man you will meet in heaven, a man who lived in Norfolk or in Norwich in England. And he was a witness to Hugh Latimer. His name slips me anyway, it'll come a senior moment. But anyway, Hugh Latimer was the foremost Catholic theologian of the day, and he was preaching at Cambridge University. And Thomas Bilney, that's the man, the senior moments, as Hugh Latimer was going down from his speaking the one day, he pulled on his shirt sleeve and said, could I say confession to you? Hugh Latimer was an ordained Catholic priest, but also a teacher, a theologian. And so Thomas Bilney went into his office and poured out his heart and told Hugh Latimer how he had accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and had his sins forgiven. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned alive at the stake, but as they were being burned, Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, take heart, Master Ridley, today we'll light a fire that the King of England will not put out. And that was the start of the English Reformation. Thomas Bilney was burned alive at a stake in Norfolk or Norwich in England. And so when you get to heaven, if you're from a British background, you're going to go to Thomas Bilney and say, thank you for being faithful. Your confession affected so many lives over history. So we don't know little is much when God is in it. So the Lord encourages them. You know, it doesn't look like much. You're teaching that Sunday school class. Who knows? You're witnessing to these people. You're being a light at work. Who knows what the Lord is going to do? What he asks us to do is be faithful, and he will do the work. And so he says, it's my work. I'm working with you. So be strong or be encouraged. Keep on keeping on. And so, great word of encouragement for us. And in course, you know, even today, we see so few people saved in North America, but the Lord is at work. In 1943, missionaries were banned from China. The door shut. There were perhaps as many as 10 million professing Christians in 1943. Conservative estimates today put the evangelical population of China at somewhere around 120 million. How did that happen? Well, Hudson Taylor and others were faithful, and out of that, God has done great things. Just in, I think it was in, maybe again in Precious Seed, I read this week of numbers of people in Iran coming to know the Lord as their Savior, disillusioned with the Muslim faith and coming to know Christ. So God is at work, and we don't know what he's doing, but he says to you and I, be faithful where I put you, because you don't know what I'm doing. So in verse 5, he says, you know, I covenanted with you. My spirit remains among you. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. But then in verse 6 down to verse 9 is one of the few prophecies or pieces of prophecy in this chapter. Now, prophets in the Old Testament had a twofold ministry. Sometimes they foretold. That is, they said, here's what God's going to do. So you read passages in Isaiah, like chapter 9, verse 6, unto you a son is born, unto you, or a child is born, unto you a son is given, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, foretelling the future. But often a prophet was forthtelling. That is, he was saying, as Haggai does in chapter 1, here's what God's saying to you. Here's his message to you. I think that's the ministry of a New Testament prophet, is here's God's word and here's how it applies to you. I think God has revealed his full will in terms of his prophetic plan within Scripture. I don't think there's any further revelation or prophecy to come. But we still need those that can stand and say, yes, here's God's word for you, and you need to apply it here in your life. And so Haggai does some of that in chapter 1, forthtelling. But here he does some foretelling. And when you read prophecy in Scripture, it's a particular type of literature. And so it's not poetry, though it's sometimes a little like poetry. It's referred to as apocalyptic literature. And so there's imagery in it, because often God is revealing things that we haven't seen, things that we can't necessarily relate to in terms of our experience. And so he's opening a door of understanding, but he's using imagery and illustration. He's using symbolism. So that's why when you read through the book of Revelation, often there's things that are different than what we know or have experienced, because God is revealing the future in ways that we can understand. And so when it speaks of scorpions and the sting of scorpions in the book of Revelation, well, we can sort of understand what a scorpion does, but the way they're described there, that's a little bit beyond our experience. And so in this type of literature, God is doing that. So here, some of these phrases or some of what he says are not so clear, perhaps, as what he said in chapter 1, but the Lord talks about the future. In verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory. Well, that hasn't happened. It's still future. It's still something that will happen in the future. When will all these nations come? Now, let me just say, the desire of all nations, it's probably capitalized as a title in most of our translations, but perhaps it's better rendered the desired things of all nations. All the wealth of the nations will flow to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory will be his. And so that's why he says, I will fill this temple with glory. And so that hasn't happened yet. There's no temple there today, but there will be. Zechariah chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to build a temple in the millennial kingdom. And so he says, the nations will come and will bring their wealth and their glory, and I'll fill this temple with glory. Then he assures them in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. What about material? The Lord has everything we need. He could say to Paul, he could say to you and I, my grace is sufficient. What we need to do his work, God's work done in God's way, will never lack God's provision. And so he has all the resources we need. But then he says in verse 9, the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former. Now, if you look at the book of Ezekiel at the end of the book, and you look at the book of Revelation, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize, you know, there's going to be a greater glory. The glory of God in the Old Testament filled the tabernacle. Remember, they couldn't go in because the glory was there. It filled the temple, but it departed from the temple. But Ezekiel shows it coming back in a future day. But I want to suggest there's a remarkable fulfillment of this as well. Keep your finger in Haggai, but turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. So he said there'd be a greater glory. How could there be a greater glory? Now, just to set the stage for this in John chapter 7, this is, anybody remember what day of the year Haggai was giving this second sermon? What did I say? Haggai. October what? 17th, right. John chapter 7, the part we're going to read, occurs on October 17th, same day of the year. Haggai was standing in the temple courtyard as he looked around, and he said, doesn't look like much, but don't worry, it's going to be a greater glory. In John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is standing probably in the same place, same day of the year. And this is the end of a feast. It started as a seven-day feast. It became an eight-day feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And there is a couple of sort of peculiarities with this feast. One, on the last day of the feast, they would light a large menorah, you know, those candlesticks that the Jewish people use. There was a massive one in the temple. They would light that. And so in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus refers to that. And he says, I am the light of the world. They've just lit this big menorah, but he says, I am the light of the world. Now, for the first 7 days of the feast, they did a little ceremony. The priest would go from the temple down to the pool of Siloam with a pitcher and fill it with water from the pool, and he'd bring it back and he'd pour it around the base of the altar. And it was symbolic. You know, this morning, for those that were here, we had bread and wine on a table. There were symbols. They remind us of something. So this pouring of water for 7 days was a reminder. It was a reminder of God providing in the wilderness. And so water twice from the rock, it was a reminder of God's goodness. But when we break bread, we read, do this in remembrance of me till I come. And so as they poured the water, they didn't do it on the eighth day because everything wasn't right yet. They weren't experiencing all that blessing. The millennial kingdom hadn't come. The reign of the Messiah hadn't come. So they did it for 7 days looking back. But the eighth day, they didn't do it because they're still under bondage. They're still waiting for a Messiah. And so it's on that eighth day, the last day of the feast, that the Lord Jesus says this in verse 37, John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here he is, the same spot, the same day of the year, And there's certainly a greater glory in the temple, isn't there? As he shouts out, no water being poured out, but if you're thirsty, you come to me, the one who can quench the thirst. Remember what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, that he had water that if someone drank, they would never thirst again. In Scripture, our desires, our ambitions are often painted with that thought of thirst, that we thirst for something. For instance, in Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah said of the people of Israel, they've committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. In other words, instead of looking to me to quench their thirst, they're looking what they've made and find out that, oh, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. And so there was nothing there. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. So that's what he's saying, this idea that come to me, and the thirst for salvation, for significance, for security, for all that God intends for us can only be satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great invitation. Anyone thirsty? Just come to me, and I'll quench that thirsting of your soul. What a wonderful thing. And so certainly there was a greater glory, wasn't there? And he stood there on that day making that announcement. The word come suggests that anyone can come. It's simple, it's available, but there's a responsibility, isn't there? It's come, but if you don't come, you don't avail yourself of what is available. And so it's a wonderful thing. Now, let me just point out, this just for your devotional thought, there's three invitations in the book of John that are somewhat similar. John's disciples went to the Lord Jesus and asked him if he was really the Messiah, and his response was, come and see. Come and look. Come and observe. And then here's another invitation. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And then when you get to John chapter 21, he has another invitation. The disciples have been fishing all night and they've caught nothing. Then they catch this great catch of fish. But the Lord Jesus already has a fish on the fire and he says, come and dine. And that's really the experience of life. Come and see. Contemplation. And you consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. Come and drink. Conversion. So you come to him for salvation. Our lives are changed. And then come and dine is communion, just to enjoy time with him. So there's something you can just mull over in your mind during this week. The beginning of John, come and see. Here in the middle of John, come and drink. At the end of John, come and eat, have communion. So there's a greater glory in the temple. So back to the book of Haggai. At the end of chapter 9, he says, in this place I will give peace. Well, there's certainly no peace in Jerusalem today. It's a city of peace. That's what it means. Salem is peace. Shalom, Salem, Solomon, Shiloh are all derivatives of the word peace. And yet in that part of the world, certainly there is no peace. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, peace is tied to a person. I don't know if you've noticed that as you've read. Genesis 49:10, until Shiloh come, the man of peace, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so peace is associated with his person. He is the Prince of Peace. And Micah 5:5, this one is peace. And so peace is associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. Without him, there is no peace. There will never be peace on earth till he comes and rules and reigns. You cannot experience peace with God, peace in your hearts, until you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so peace is found in a person. And he says, from this place that has known war all through centuries, from this place he will give peace. And there will be peace and righteousness in his kingdom. So what encouragement to them? They start to work and it doesn't look like much. So you and I need to be encouraged. You know, in chapter 1, think about what you're doing. What are you living for? The hymn writer has said this, room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. And so that's the challenge. Consider your ways. Think about the life you're living. Get to work for the Lord. It's the Lord's work. He'll provide. He'll be with you in it, and he will bless. But when you come to the next sermon, in verse 10, this is on December 18th. So they've been working away part of September, all of October, all of November, and well into December. And Haggai comes back for another two sermons. And this one is shorter, perhaps, than the first two, and then his last one is really short. So here in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So they've got to work. The Lord has encouraged them in that work, but he says, you know, there is a requirement. There's something missing here. And so an analogy might be, you know, you go into a washroom, a public washroom, and you wash your hands, and then you touch the doorknob. Your hands are sterilized, they're clean, you've dried them, they're perfectly clean. You touch that doorknob. Does that doorknob become clean, or are your hands contaminated? Well, of course, their cleanliness isn't contagious, but the uncleanliness of the door handle is contagious. And so that's what he's saying is the holiness of some can't rub off on the other, but a lack of holiness can affect the whole. And so it's really, you know, an encouragement or an exhortation, we might say, for holiness. So the Lord's encouraging me, you're working. But in the Lord's work, we have to be holy in life. The Lord's going to use us. 2 Peter talks about vessels fit for the master's use. Vessels that are separated from certain things. Vessels that are cleansed and fit for the master's use. Vessels of honor. We mentioned this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is God's will for your life, even your sanctification. 1 Peter 1, 17. Be holy, for I am holy. And so that's a requirement, that we be holy in life. Yes, the Lord wants us to obey. He wants us to be involved in his work. But holiness of life is vital in the Lord's work. That's part of our testimony, but it's what he demands of us as well. And so he's encouraged these people, but now he exhorts them. It's good you're working, but look at your personal life. Where are you in your walk with the Lord? And then in verse 15 down to verse 19, he continues. We won't read that, but basically what he's saying is, you know, now that you've made this decision to start the work on September 21st and you've been working along, think of the results. And he says, you've experienced blessing. I remember this morning we talked about Israel. When they obeyed, they saw blessing, physical, visible. For us, we've been blessed, so we should obey. But for them, God says, you know, from that day that you started to work, that you were obedient, things started to happen. And so what they were trying to get or gain in chapter 1, but God was blowing it away, he says, now look, consider, think of this, and look how when you've put me first, when your priorities are right, how things start to happen for you. And so he says at the end of verse 19, but from this day I will bless you. And so once they put God first, they experience blessing in their life. So we come to the last message he gave. Again, it's on December 18th, the same day as his third message. And here's what he says in verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I'll overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders will come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. I'll make you a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So what the Lord says here to them, again, similar to what he said earlier in chapter 2, I'm not finished yet. There's more to come. And he talks about a future time when he comes back to earth. We read this morning in Revelation chapter 19, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And these things will happen. But in verse 23, when he talks about Zerubbabel and about the signet ring, what he's saying is there's coming a day when the accounts will be settled. And you know, there are a number of verses in the New Testament that talk about the fact that you and I as believers will have to give an account for our Christian life. And we'll have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 1 assures us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins were dealt with when you accepted Christ. On the cross, he paid for your sins, past, present, and future. There are consequences in life for sin, even in the life of believers, but there's no condemnation for sin. And so we can be so thankful for that. But there is this sense of accountability and assessment. And we all will face the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And so you have that thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. That's the assessment. Romans chapter 10, and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about the fact that we must all appear. We'll all have a personal appointment, and our lives will be looked at, and our works will be evaluated. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, whether they are good or bad, good or worthless, did we waste our life or did we invest our life in his things? And so there's a day coming. So he says to Zerubbabel here, it's not over yet. Well, there's coming a day. And in response to Zerubbabel's faithfulness, he says, I'll make you a signet ring on my right hand. He says, there's going to be a reward coming. And we heard this morning again about throwing crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those crowns are given in response to service for him. Revelation 19, gets verse 7, talks about the bride of Christ being arrayed in fine garments, linen garments. It says at the end of that verse, which are the righteousnesses of the saints, or the righteous acts of the saints. There is a sense in which you're preparing your wedding dress today as you work for him, as you serve him. He will pay someday. The Lord is no man's debtor, and he will repay us as if we really did something, even though it's his grace, his power, his work in us. He'll still say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So, to recap, consider your ways. Look at our lives. Are we living for what really matters? 1 Timothy chapter 6, are we laying a good foundation in heaven? Are we at work? Are we laying hold of eternal life? Are we making friends in heaven? What are we investing in? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we need to consider our ways, our priorities, and reverence God's word. Respect the fact that the Lord is speaking. Obey his voice. Respond to the prompting of his spirit. Recognize that it's God's work and we're in it with him. Don't look at the results, but look at the fact that we are serving him. There's so many stories of men and women who have labored and it seemed like nothing ever happened. There's a book, if you ever get the chance to read it, called Too Hard for God by a missionary by the name of C.E. Marsh. He labored for many years in the north of Africa, saw very little return for the time invested. Sometimes the converts, those that converted to Christ, were killed as a result of their confession of faith. But the gist of his biographical book is that God was at work doing great things. And so you and I don't know. You might witness to somebody and they turn out to be the next D.L. Moody. Who knows? But God does. Little is much when God is in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you that it's still relevant to us. We can look at this scene and this story so long ago and draw illustrations and lessons from it to apply to our lives today. So we pray that we would respect and obey the word of God, have reverence for you and recognize that we are involved in a great work because it's the work of God, and you're in it with us. We are fellow workers with you, and so we thank you for that. Just encourage each one here tonight. Whatever they're doing for you, may they be encouraged to know that it matters. It counts for not only time, but for eternity as well. Bless your people. Encourage us from your word, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.